Our section begins this way. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Pray with me. Father, as we open your word, we're keenly aware that it is only by your Spirit that we are going to hear from you. And so we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and open my mouth in a way that would speak specifically to each soul, each heart this morning. Lord, we don't come because Aaron is a particularly great speaker. We come because we want to hear from you. Would you move in our midst? Would you move in power? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we bring our hearts and our minds back to our study of the book of Colossians, we want to remember that Paul is systematically kind of writing a theological dissertation regarding the true Jesus. And so far, he has done this by claiming that Jesus reigns supreme. He's the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead. In him is the fullness of deity. And when we came to Christ, we were filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And Paul is doing this because he's trying to establish a train of thought in order to warn the church at Colossae against those who would come in and teach that you need to add something to your relationship with Jesus in order to be holier. Paul says, no. The sufficiency that we have in Christ cannot be understated, and no one can add to it in order to make it better. It is complete. And so after chapter 2, verse 6, Paul essentially tells the church, I want you to walk in the Jesus that you received at the first, that you received when you first got saved, so that you're not taken captive by deep thinkers, these guys that would come along and say, well, you just need to have secret knowledge that God has given to me and not to everybody else. Paul says, no. Jesus is enough, because in him the fullness of the deity dwells. And so having outlined the biblical Jesus for us, we then get to chapter 2, verse 10. And that is where Paul begins to change his focus from who Christ is to what Christ has done for us. Okay? So the last two weeks have been who Jesus is, his divine nature, his supremacy, his preeminence. And now, starting this week, well, really the end of last week with verse 10, we start to look at what Jesus has done for us. And we're moving very, very slow through these theological concepts, but they're important for us to nail down. Because Paul's purpose is to defend against bad teaching. And so verse 10 tells us he filled us. And again, the idea there is that he's made you complete in him, meaning that you don't need anything or anyone else. And then we get to verse 11 this morning. And what we're going to see in verse 11 and the following is Paul is now going to continue this theme of focusing on what Jesus has done. But instead of dealing with the Gnostics, as we've been dealing with in the last 2 weeks, these guys that would come along with their supposed secret knowledge, now he's changing his focus to defend or to establish Jesus over legalistic teaching. In order to say that Jesus has not abolished these things, he's come, he's fulfilled the law, he's over these legalistic things, and you don't need to use these legalisms to attempt to add to your righteousness. Because you cannot add righteousness to what you've already received in Christ. You are complete. And so Paul here says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now we're still talking about Jesus. So that the second word there, him, is Jesus. And Paul is telling us you were circumcised in Christ, not with physical hands, but with spiritual hands. And we have to ask, why does that matter? What's the significance of circumcision? Well, if you go back to Genesis in chapter 17, you read about Abraham. And Abraham made a covenant before, or God made a covenant with Abraham, rather, excuse me. And he said, I want you to circumcise you and your sons, and this is going to be an outward sign that you are totally devoted to me, that you are totally devoted to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And this would have been significant because no other nation was circumcised. It was only them. And so God says, I want you to do this as a revelation of what your heart looks like. You're devoted only to me. And if you will do this, then I'm going to bless you. And if you will not do this, then I will curse you. And as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that that initial covenant, as further expanded with the Mosaic law, gets to a point where nobody can keep it. The Israelites cannot possibly keep the Ten Commandments and the law. They can't keep up their side of the bargain. But that was for a purpose. And what we read about in Galatians is that God utilized the law in order to reveal to mankind that you cannot be righteous apart from him, that you need a Savior. And so God foretells of a new covenant, a better covenant, one not established in works, but established in grace. And he prophesies of this in Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so we read that, we say, okay, there's a new covenant coming. It's going to be one that's in our hearts. It's not going to be a written law. How is that? What is the mode in which we receive that? Well, God prophesied about that as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, he prophesies of the fact that he's going to give his spirit. This is what he says. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So God used the old covenant in order to prove to man his need for a Savior. He then prophesied that he would give a new covenant, which he ushered in at the Last Supper, as we were talking about a minute ago. And he submitted that on the cross. The implication for us is that the rite of circumcision is no longer necessary. But worse than this, the teachers that were coming in to the Christian churches were saying, okay, Jesus is good enough, but what you need is circumcision. And this really would have caused issues. Because the church in Colossae is not much different than ours. And that everybody was Gentiles. The difference is, in ancient cultures, the Gentiles were the ones that were not circumcised. So you accept Christ, you're in church, things are going good, but all of a sudden a teacher comes along and goes, there's something we got to do after service. Some of you laugh, some of you think that's a little crass, but here's the deal. That's exactly what the problem was. That's exactly what the problem was. There were teachers coming along going, okay, yeah, you got your Jesus, but we're going to have to cut you after service, make you a little holier, make you a little bit more righteous. Well, there's two problems with that. The demand for physical circumcision after Christ came misunderstood these two things. The first is, physical circumcision was always to be a sign of a spiritual condition in your heart. Okay? Even all the way back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 tells us about this. I'll put it on the screen. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So there was always an element that said this mandate that I'm giving you for circumcision is beyond just a physical rite. This is a spiritual circumcision that needs to take place in your heart. But these Judaizers missed it. They thought, no, you cut off this piece of flesh and you're holier before God. You're more right before God. But it's wrong. Because they were to cut off the piece of flesh as a reminder. Oh yeah, I'm devoted to the Lord. The second issue with demanding circumcision after Christ's sacrifice on the cross is that through acceptance of Jesus, what we come to understand from Colossians chapter 2 is that he's the one who's doing the spiritual circumcision in your heart. So it's no longer your effort to be set apart and to be dedicated to the Lord. Instead, he comes along and he goes, okay, I'm going to cut those things away, these fleshly desires, these desires that are contrary to the desires of God. I'm going to do the cutting. It might be painful. You might not like it. But I'm going to do it. And his process of cutting is faithful because he's concerned with our sanctification. And so he does this by calling you to walk by the Spirit. We read about this in Galatians chapter 5. What I want you to do is I want you to walk by my Spirit, be led by my Spirit. And as you do that, I'm going to come along and I'm going to cut away the things that are in your life that are not of me, that are ungodly. And so it's by faith that we're trusting, okay, as I follow Jesus, he's going to start cutting these things away. And Paul explains that here. He says, in him, being Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It wasn't physical. You didn't get saved and all of a sudden you physically changed into somebody who looks more righteous. No, it was spiritual. It was a spiritual putting off of the body of the flesh. And here's what's interesting. That word for body of the flesh, in the Greek, it's apektesai. And it means a total breaking away from. That's who you are to be in Christ. Somebody totally broken away from the flesh. Now that's not to say that you're perfect today. Rather, it's to say you're no longer bound by it. There's actual freedom achieved in Christ. You're not bound up in your sin. So Christ works on the cross. He frees you. You might go back and dabble in your sin, but you're free now to live as unto Christ. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, that you're no longer captive to the bondage of sin. But that's the point. God is working a spiritual work in you, but it's a work that is being accomplished in him. This is a great reminder. What that means is that the work is not in you. It is not in your effort or your ability. It's not through your deep thinking or anything else. Those things are trying their level best to replace what God is doing in you, but they can't because the work that Jesus is doing in you is a complete work, and he is the only one who is able to do the work. And so we recognize our need for Christ to do the removing. And we ask, Lord, as I follow your Spirit, Will you begin to come in and just do this removing? Because I don't really want to give these fleshly desires up. I kind of like them. And sometimes when they hang on, I kind of like the old Aaron. Lord, I need you to come in. I need you to cut these things away. And so he's the one that frees us. He's the one that gives us victory. Paul goes on in verse 12, and he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is kind of interesting. Here Paul is connecting the idea of spiritual circumcision with baptism. He says, you've been spiritually circumcised, meaning set apart as unto the Lord, having been buried with him in baptism. And all of a sudden we're dealing with another mixed metaphor like we were last week. Were we spiritually circumcised or were we baptized? I'm really confused, Paul. You're going to have to clarify this for me. And we really have to be careful with how we process this. Because if we're not careful, what we're going to think is that we need to be circumcised or spiritually circumcised. And the way that that's accomplished is through baptism. That's kind of what it says. And so what that means is I have to be baptized in order for God to do any work in my life. But that is not the truth. We know that it can't be that we need to require baptism for salvation, because if we required baptism for salvation, then we would be adding a work to the complete work that Jesus already did on the cross. So it can't be that. It must be something else, because to add a work is to tear at the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his ability to redeem mankind. So Paul can't be saying this. And that's reiterated for us in verse 12. Notice he says, you were raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. So he mentions baptism, but then he takes the emphasis off of baptism in order to emphasize faith in the powerful working of God. So what's the point? Well, Paul is essentially trying to tie these two rituals together of circumcision and baptism in order to say they mean the same thing. To the Jew, the ritual was circumcision. It was an outward symbol that you're devoted to the Lord. To the Christian, baptism signifies the same thing, an outward symbol of your dedication to the Lord. Because you're identifying with Christ's burial when you get dunked in the water. And then you're identifying with new life when you come out of the water. And you're reckoning the old life as being dead in the water. You're now a new creation in Christ, and now I'm going to live a new life after the Spirit. So Paul is saying, you need to understand, baptism is important, but it's not required. It's simply a spiritual rite. And if you're looking for a spiritual rite for the modern church, it's baptism. It's not circumcision. One commentator put it this way. It's as if Paul wrote, circumcision is not important. What is important is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh that Jesus performs in the life of every believer. If you want a ceremony to mark this spiritual transformation in your life, look to your baptism and not to circumcision. That's the point. So Paul says, if you're looking for a rite that expresses how you're set apart unto Jesus, look no further than baptism. But even if you look to that rite, you can still get wrong. You can look to that rite and say, well, if I get baptized, then I'm good with God. And there have been many, many, many people who have gotten this wrong. They get saved, they get baptized, things are going okay. Then they start to, get back in the flesh a little bit. They sin, whatever it might be. And they go, well, I need to get baptized again. Because that's how I get freed of my sin. No. No. Your freedom is in Christ. In Christ cutting away the sinful flesh. It's not in baptism. It's in Christ cutting away the flesh. And that's what you're to trust in. We don't trust in rites. In religious practice. We trust in Jesus. He continues on in verse 13 and says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." This is a really good example to us of Paul's comparative nature of the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. I want to take a minute to show you this. This is out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice the similar pattern here between Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, you guys probably already know this, but the concept of a trespass is that you saw the trespassing sign and you crossed the line anyway. This would be open rebellion against God. The idea of a sin, however, is different. It speaks of missing the mark. And many people have used the example of archery. You go to shoot, and it doesn't matter how many times you shoot, you miss the mark. You just can't be holy enough. And so what Paul writes to the Colossians and Ephesians, and he writes to them and he says, "You were dead in these things." There was no spiritual life before Christ. There was none. There was no redemptive quality, and that's why here in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, he talks about how you were following after the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan. You were living to the flesh or in your fleshly passions. You were children of wrath. That's who you were. But then we get to verse 4 and everything changes with two words. And I know I've mentioned it even from this pulpit before. But it changes there in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in love and mercy," verse 5, "made us alive in Christ." Wait, you were dead in your trespasses? He made you alive in Christ. That's the same thing that Colossians chapter 2 is saying here in verse 13. It's the same. God made us alive in Christ. Now notice that the emphasis of the two passages are a little bit different. In Ephesians, what Paul is getting at is you did nothing to provide salvation for yourself. You were following after your sinful desires, but God moved on your behalf. It wasn't because you first turned. It was because God first moved and then you responded. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians to describe how we are now seated in heaven in Christ. We're saved by grace and not by works. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But here in Colossians, it's different. Paul doesn't get into all of that. Here in Colossians, instead of explaining our new position in Christ, he tells us how Jesus accomplished this work of taking us from death to life. And that makes sense. Because again, he's focusing here on who we are in Christ, and he's focusing here in the sufficiency of Christ, so that the Colossian believers will understand it's Jesus who did all of the redeeming. And so Paul tells us, you were raised to new life. You've been forgiven of trespasses. And this is how, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept. Before Christ came, God had a written code. And through this written code, people stood condemned according to Romans chapter 3. Meaning that you would come in your own righteousness or your perceived righteousness, you would come to God and begin to read His law, only to realize that you couldn't measure up, and so you stood condemned. Regardless of the rites and rituals that you partook in, you just simply weren't good enough, and that was the point. God instituted the Ten Commandments in order to show man, you can't be righteous, you need saving. And in practicality, when you read the Ten Commandments for yourself, you realize the same thing. You really can't stack up. I mean, think about it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves carved images. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those are pretty tall marching orders to compare yourself to. But then there were people that thought that they could. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And in Matthew chapter 22, he expands upon the Ten Commandments. He says, it's not just you should have no other gods before me. In Matthew chapter 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Meaning it's not just, oh, I only worship one. It's I've given my entire heart to this one, Yahweh, God. He expands on others as well. He also says, it's not, you shall not kill. He says, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you're in danger of judgment. And the Apostle John takes that to believe or to mean that it would be considered as murder before God. Jesus also didn't just say, don't commit adultery. He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Some of you guys did that in the grocery store yesterday. You know what I mean? And I'm not trying to be mean or anything. It's the truth. The truth is that when stacked up against the Ten Commandments and how Jesus amplified the Ten Commandments, we can't stand. We can't stand. And I point this out so that you will begin to see the great debt that you've accrued before God. And the great Savior who in the middle of verse 13, Paul tells us, forgave our trespasses. Why or how? Because he canceled the record of debt that stood against you on the cross. Meaning that there was a record. It was a mile long. But Jesus, being rich in love and mercy, took that debt and nailed it to the cross. Now we could keep moving on because, you know, we want lunch or whatever. But I have one more point on this section. And that's this. If your debt's been paid, then you can stop trying to pay it yourself. If you truly understand that you can't attain your own righteousness, that you can't add to your own righteousness, and that it is actually by faith that you're able to pick up the truth that Jesus nailed these things to the cross. He paid for them. You can't pay for them again. Then why are you carrying the weight of them around? You know what I mean? Paul says here, you can't make up for what you've done. Jesus already made it up for it. He already paid the price. You're forgiven. You're free. Not free to sin, but free to live according to Jesus Christ. And in doing this, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So by paying off your debt on the cross, Paul tells us Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning that he totally disabled the demons and the devil and even put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I got to thinking about that for a second. What did that look like? Well, remember, Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all things. And he's also not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. And so I got to picturing for a second the devil sitting on the side of a hill. And this is just my mind picturing this. Take it for what you will. But picture him sitting on the side of the hill as Jesus is born. He doesn't know if Jesus is going to be perfect. It's prophesied, but he doesn't know. Then Jesus comes of age and begins to minister. What if I can put something in front of him to really mess up his ministry? The devil doesn't know if Jesus is going to live a perfect life. He knows it from the word, but he's not sure. He doesn't know for sure that this is going to happen. Maybe Jesus will die, but he won't rise. And so Jesus dies and Satan feels, he's sitting on the hill like, yeah, I'm winning. Sure, God's word tells me he's going to rise again, but it hasn't happened yet. And then the next day, maybe there's a little more confidence. Hasn't happened yet, you know. But then Jesus raises again, conquering death, proving that the devil and his demons were ineffective, that their plan failed. And by Jesus conquering death, he put them to open shame. Why was he ever sitting on the side of a hill? What a waste of time. Now, we know Jesus is coming back. We know Satan's going to continue to try to defeat him, but that Jesus will triumph again. We also know that he's going to put him to shame again. Doesn't that make you long for heaven? That Satan would just keep sitting on the hill being disappointed, being the fool because our king is coming. He will reign supreme. He's the one who freed us, redeemed us, paid the price, nailed our sin to the cross, that we would be free to live as unto him. Isn't that awesome? That's something we should pray about. Let's go ahead and stand as we close in prayer. If you need prayer this morning, we're going to have teams up here to pray with you guys. Somebody after first service told me, you know, that was really meat and potatoes. It's like, yeah, simple, but it's important that we recognize. We don't save ourselves, Jesus saves us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you have completely redeemed. It wasn't a partial redemption. We thank you that you're even now cutting away the flesh and changing us from one degree of holiness to the next. Be with us as we go out this week. Help us to rest in your ability and not our own. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.